Well, do you turn with me to 1 John this evening? 1 John chapter 3, where we'll look at verses 11 through the end of the chapter. This is on page 1022 of the Church Bibles. 1 John chapter 3, reading from verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask from him, because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. Well, it can be very easy to let our subjective experience cloud the objective truths of the gospel. It can be very easy for us, looking at our circumstances and our experiences, to interpret the gospel through those circumstances and experiences, and thereby warp our understanding of the gospel, or at least our application of the gospel. And so when life is going well, it can be easy to think that God loves us. When life is going well and everything is on track and our career is just singing along and our children are prospering in school and our church is loving one another and we sing on the Lord's Day to the Lord's house, they were calling and with joy I went with them. When life is going well, it is easy for us to say to ourselves as we recline in an evening, God is in his heaven and all is right in our world. But when life gets hard and things are going badly and life is difficult, it can be tempting to think that now God must be frowning upon us. That in some way we must have incurred his displeasure and now he is making us feel the consequences. For good or bad, it can be very easy to let our subjective experience interpret the objective truths of the gospel. It can make us feel very content when life is going well, and it can make us feel very discontent when it's going badly. That was the logic that underlay the counsel of Job's friend. As they came to him in the midst of the dark night of his soul, and they told him there must be some sin in his life for which he was now being punished. There had to be something that he had done that now caused him to incur the displeasure of God. And if only he repented of it, then everything would be fine in his world again, and he would have those tangible expressions of God's favor. It was that logic that underlay the first century assumption that every affliction was the result of sin. That assumption that famously was manifest in the disciples' question to Jesus about the blind beggar. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Someone must have done something, Jesus. Was it this man or was it his parents that God was now evidently frowning upon this man and afflicting him with this blindness? It's a logic that is very easy to believe. Even if we know our theology and we know the objective truths of the gospel, that God is simply not that fickle with us, even if we know all that, in the midst of our circumstances, the logic can creep in and it can crowd our view of God and our view of life as His children. And it can make us doubt the goodness of God. It is essentially diabolic logic. It encourages us to relate to God as if He were unpredictable and untrustworthy, that He is like that unstable parent who one minute showers his children with affection and then lowers the boom on them the next for the slightest infraction. This, of course, was at least part of the problem in the churches in and around Ephesus as they tried to find their feet after a destructive heresy had swept through their church. They were hurt and they were confused, and the Apostle John writes to them to cast away the fog of their subjective experience and remind them of the objective truths of the gospel. As John writes to them to bind up their wounds, He writes reminding them of those objective truths of the gospel, that they were, by faith in Christ, now children of God. They were a holy people with a holy calling. What John wanted to do in this letter was remind these Christians of the objective truths of the gospel and thereby remind them of the security that they had with God despite their changing circumstances. What they were feeling was not the result of a changing God. One minute smiling, one minute frowning. No, John says, listen, your circumstances change, but God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, He looks upon you as His children and loves you as His children. And so as John writes to these hurting Christians, instead of dwelling on their past hurt, he has and is intent on fixing their eyes on their future life as children of God. Instead of dwelling on the past, he has urged them to leave that behind and press on to live as they were called to live, not shaped by their wounds, not living lives that are lived in reaction to the hurt that has been done to them, but instead driven on by their union with God to the pursuit of a life that is shaped by that objective truth, not their subjective experience, and thereby pursuing a life of holiness, living to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right, that was the topic with which he had begun his letter in chapter 1. And it was the topic that he had circled round to again in chapter 3. Reaffirming and expanding what he had earlier said. When we began the series, I said to you, First John is one of these books that is difficult to preach from because it has a really bad structure. I think if John had submitted this to his English professor, it would have been covered with red marks. Certainly if he had tried to wheel this out in any homiletics class, in any decent seminary, there would have been a lot of work to do on it. It's poorly structured. But it is essentially structured in circles. And John really writes his letter in two circles that really overlap each other. The first, he in chapters 1 and 2, he brings up his main themes of the gospel. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he circles around to cover those same topics again, but this time expanding and elaborating on what he has just said. And so in chapter 1, John begins with this theme, and in chapter 3, he comes back to it, to revisit it, to emphasize it, and to drive it home to his readers. And he does it because he's being emphatic. If there's one thing he wants them to understand, it is that their unity, their identity, their self-understanding, our identity, our self-understanding, is wrapped up not in experience, but in the glorious union that we have with God through Jesus Christ. That is to be the determining factor for how we move on in life, regardless of what we have gone through. Right? And that is so important for us to see, because it is so easy to let ourselves get defined by our circumstances, especially if they are hard. It is so easy to live in response to our experience and let that shape our self-understanding and our identity. But John says to his readers, he says to us, there's something far greater that defines a Christian. It is union with God. Everything else must take second place to that. We are first and foremost children of God, adopted by God and joined to God. And that objective truth is to inform our footsteps as we walk along the road of life. That is the light in which we live. And that's what he laid out at the beginning of chapter 3. With that almost incredible statement that we are now children of God. In chapter 1, he said, here's the gospel, you have fellowship with God. Chapter 3, as he circles back around to it, he says, but not just fellowship. You're joined to God as children. You're adopted by God. You're joined to Him not just as servants, not just as subjects, not just even as friends, although we are all of these things. We are overridingly joined to God as His children. That is the great indicative and the great imperative that flows from that, is that we must then seek to live holy lives, rejecting sin, pursuing righteousness. As he put it in chapter 1, now that we're joined to the God who is light, we must then walk in the light. We must, in other words, bear the family likeness. But in verse 10 of chapter 3, John focuses in on this a little more. He bears down a little more closely into what this means. And in verse 10, with his characteristic boldness, states the central matter. He says, listen, readers, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Right? Very stark categories. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In his very matter-of-fact way, John bluntly states the truth. And he said, our actions betray our spiritual condition. If we are of God, we will practice righteousness. We will pursue holiness. Right? That's what he said in chapter 1. It's what he has said in chapter 3. Right? If you're joined to God, if you're a child of God, then you will be pursuing righteousness and holiness. And now he specifies what that means in particular is that you will love your Christian brethren. If you are of God, you will love your fellow Christians. In other words, our righteousness or lack of it is measured in large part by our love for our fellow Christians. Now, John has said this already. It's his circle. In chapter 2, he explained that walking in the light, living a life of godliness, living in the light as God is in the light. He said what that means in chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. He says, you want to know if you're in the light, do you love your brother? Because if you don't, you're not in the light. Does it matter what you say? If you hate your brother, you're still in darkness. You want to know if you're living a righteous life? Do you want to know if you're pursuing holiness? Ask yourself this question: do I love my brothers in Christ? If that answer is no, then you are deceiving yourself, he says. And here he comes back to it. He repeats it. We cannot claim to be practicing righteousness if we are not loving our fellow Christians. Right in verse 10, whoever does not love his brother does not practice righteousness. It is, John seems to say, the ultimate test of our hearts. How do we know we're united to God by faith? Because we love our brothers. And to drive this point home with the most vivid illustration he could pick out, he says, look at Cain. Cain, the prototype of the wicked. Cain, that first son of the devil who murdered his brother in the flesh. And why did he murder him? He murdered him because he was righteous, because Abel was righteous, and Cain was not. Hear what he says. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteousness. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And he says, look here, right with Cain and Abel. As soon as God had promised to Adam and Eve that there would be these two seeds that would run through history, we see it. We see Cain who murders his righteous brother. He might have been born of Eve, but he was not of the seed of the woman. He was of the seed of the devil. He stood in that diabolical line and he performed the diabolical works of his father, the devil. He hated his brother. That was the mark of his wickedness. C.S. Lewis famously called pride the complete anti-God state of mind. He said, it is the root of all sin. It is the complete anti-God state of mind, and there is no more proud action than that of murder. Because it puts the murderer in the place of God, taking to himself the decision for who should have life and who should not. Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The murderer says, I give and I take away. Blessed be my name. Murder puts the murderer in the place of God, determining that he, not God, should number the days of his victim's life. But more than that, murder is the most prideful action that we can perform, because it is not just an attack on man, it is an attack on God. That was the essential reasoning that lay behind the severity of the punishment for murder commanded in Genesis 9 as part of that covenant with Noah. You remember what God says to Noah as he comes out of the ark. He tells Noah that he can eat of the livestock, right? The first time explicitly he's told, yes, you can eat animals. That's fine, Noah. But listen, if anybody kills a human, he is to be liable to the capital punishment. But in Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Because man is made, for God made man in his own image. Why such a severe punishment for murder? Because man bears the image of God. Why does murder command such a severe punishment in the economy of God? Because man was made in the image and likeness of God. Unlike any other creature, humanity is literally the most godly of creation, having been stamped with the image of God. And so, an attack on the image is an attack on God. And we know that inherently, I think. You remember in the invasion of Iraq, when that advanced column was racing through Iraq to Baghdad, going through cities, and what did we see on our TV screens? We saw protesters coming out onto the streets, and they couldn't physically assault Saddam Hussein, so what did they do? They brought out his portraits and they daubed them with paint. They pulled down his statue. They couldn't kill the man, but they could attack the image. It was the closest thing that they could do to attack the man. And so it is with God. We can't kill him. Oh, much as our prideful hearts want to, as much as they want to commit that ultimate coup d'etat and throw God off his throne and slaughter him, it cannot be done. And so the next best thing is murder. It is to assault the thing that bears his image. There is no more prideful, no more anti-God action than that of murder. You simply cannot be a righteous murderer. You cannot be a child of God and commit that most profoundly anti-God action. And so John says, listen, Christians. You can't be murdering each other and claim to be children of God. But you might say, well, we're not, John. I have no blood on my hands. In verse 15, John says, not so fast. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Howard Marshall, the commentator, wrote, "Hatred is the wish that the other person was not there. If I hate somebody, I am no different from a murderer in my attitude toward him. Such a person shares the nature of the devil, the archetypical murderer, and therefore it should come as no surprise that such a person cannot possibly possess eternal life." So John says, you cannot claim eternal life if you hate your brothers. You cannot claim to be righteous if you are performing that most devilish of deed and you are committing murder, even if it is only in your heart. Instead, he says, this is the mark of the child of God. You love your brother as you have been loved. In verse 16, John is basically paraphrasing again his own gospel. We've seen how he has done this previously in his letter. And again, he is quoting from Jesus' instruction in the farewell discourse where Jesus had said, John says here, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You remember Jesus' new commandment. "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus had said to his disciples in that discourse, "that you lay down your lives for one another. As you have been loved, so you are to love." And John says, that's it, Christian. That is the measure of the love that you are to have for one another. You see, our attitude toward each other is to be the polar opposite of murder and hate. If murder and hate is that intense desire for that other person to be gone for our benefit, John says we are to have the mind of Christ that loves our brother for their benefit, regardless of the cost to us. Instead of that diabolic self-centeredness that seeks my good above all others, manifesting itself ultimately in hatred that would sacrifice another on the altar of my preference, the Christian is called to be radically godly, radically other-centered, radically Christ-like, sacrificing ourselves to do good to others. He says that's the mark of the church. That's the mark of a Christian. That is the mark of righteousness and holiness, that you love one another as you have been loved. Now, this is a lofty goal. And if we are honest, This could depress us and cause us to doubt our salvation. I think all of us could look at our lives and think of how we have been self-centered and say, well, then we're not righteous. We could look at our personal relationships and say that we're not loving. We might even be able to think where we have at least flirted with hatred toward a brother in Christ, wishing that they were simply not there. And so we might be tempted to think that John is here giving us some pretty cold comfort. If this letter was designed to be a balm to the wounds of these Christians, if it was designed to remind these Christians, to remind us of the objective truths of the gospel and our security in God, regardless of our circumstances, we might be thinking, John, you need a counseling course. This is cold comfort, John. As John holds up this mirror of righteousness, we might be tempted to look into it and see our failings and wonder then if we are saved at all. But of course, that's not John's goal. His aim is not to cause you to doubt your salvation. Although, if reading this, you honestly have stored up murderous thoughts, it would be a very good thing for you to wonder if you are saved. And then to cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, repenting of your sin and believing the gospel, if even now for the first time. That's not the worst thing in the world. It's a lot better than being deceived about your own righteousness and your place in Christ. But John's goal is not to cause his readers to doubt their faith, and it is the very opposite. His point in saying all this is to assure us of our position in God. Listen to how one commentator put it. He said, John states explicitly that genuine love for other believers is a right ground for assurance of genuine belief. Just as hate is a sure sign that one is of the evil one and is without the eternal life possessed by those who believe, the presence of this love will provide right grounds for assurance in the face of uncertainty and feelings of condemnation, reminding us that what God knows to be true of us is what is right. That's what John says in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How do you know that you're a Christian? Because you love the brethren. You love the church. You love your fellow Christians. Now, you might say with a troubled conscience that you've not always done that. And you might say that you've done it with a variety of degrees. And John would agree with you. Though John writes in very black and white definitive statements, we know that John is not advocating some kind of Christian perfectionism. He knows we're sinners. But what he is saying is that this must be the character of your life as a Christian. It's what he was saying in the passage we looked at last week, that we don't need a perfect righteousness, but our lives have to be characterized by righteousness. Will you fail? Yes. Will you always love your brothers like this? No. Will you sometimes get angry when you don't get your way? Yes, you will. Will you sometimes wish another Christian was not there? Yes. Are these sins? Yes. But if the overarching character of your life, if the shape of your life is one of self-denying love, seeking the good of the brethren, then John says, be assured, Christian, your life might be turned upside down by your circumstances, but you know this, that this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, and thereby you know that you can have confidence with God. Right? Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. He says, if you see in your life a love for the church, then you can be assured that you are united to God, because that doesn't come naturally. The natural thing is hatred and murder. The natural thing is pride and self-centeredness and a demand that I get things my way when I want them. I think toddlers are the most honest human beings on the planet. Campbell has no reserve in giving voice to his pride. I want it, and I want it now, and if you don't give it to me, I will throw myself on the ground and until you yield to my will. One of the things we have to come back to him constantly is we ask him the simple question, Campbell, are you the most important person in this family? To which the answer, of course, is no. That's the most important person. Not really. But it is helping him see his position, that he is not the one to whom everybody else must bow and yield. But what Campbell gives loud expression to is that natural condition of the human heart that puts itself on the throne of life and even on the throne of the world. And if it doesn't get what it wants, then yes, it will hate the person that stands in its way. But John says, listen, if you love the brethren, if you're willing to lay down your life for the brethren, if you are willing just to open your heart when you see your brother in need, know that the love of God abides in you. Know that despite your circumstances and despite how it feels, know that you are joined to God. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have confidence in our union with God. How do we know that we love God? We love what He loves. And what does God love? He loves His church. She is His bride that He purified by the blood of His Son, that He purchased with the greatest of all prices. Our hearts, once trapped in a deadly self-centeredness that manifested itself ultimately in hatred, wishing that those in our way would be gone, have now been transformed by our union with God. And so our self-centeredness has been transformed into a Christ-like other-centeredness which does not close our heart against our brother, but instead seeks to do good to him regardless of the cost. If you see that in your life, not perfectly, but if that is the character of your life, then know that you are united to God regardless of how it feels. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we must all confess this evening that we have failed to love our brethren. We know that that root of pride is one that is stubborn and can very quickly rear its ugly head in us. But we pray that you would increasingly help us to be men and women that live after the manner of our Lord Jesus. And we would look at our brethren and we would love them with a heart that seeks to do them good regardless of the cost. Lord, remove from us our selfishness and help us to be fixed on our brethren, that we might be people that live for the glory of God and for the good of others. Amen.